have it printed for you in the bulletin this morning. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you're just visiting with us this morning, we want to welcome you again. We're so glad you're here worshiping with our church family. And we've been going through the book of Colossians this fall, looking at what is life in Christ, what does union with Christ look like. Colossians 2, verses 1 through 10. What I'm about to read to you is God's Word. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thankfulness and thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Thus far in God's infallible word, let's pray that God might bless the reading, the hearing, the teaching of it this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is true and powerful, and so we ask now that it would pierce our hearts. We ask that you would unclog our ears, open our eyes, soften our hearts to your word, to your truth, that we might be transformed to look more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So we all have these thoughts that we've had throughout our life. You know, if I just make it to this point in my life, if I make it to this point in my career or in my schooling, or if I have this achievement, things are going to start settling down around me, and then I will be satisfied. I won't be anxious anymore. I'll be in a place I can be happy. I can start living my life the way I know I should be living it. You know, when I graduated from college, I remember thinking, all I need is a job, and then I can really be on my way in the world. And then I met Lizzie, and we were married, and we uprooted everything so I could start seminary, and we lived in this, like, rundown shoebox of a place. And I thought, you know, all I need is Lizzie, and I'll be okay. Fast forward to 4 years ago. Our daughter Nora was born, and I thought, you know, I just need a little sleep. Everything will be okay. The problem with this way of thinking is that there's always something else. It's just this infinite stepping stone that leads to, like, disappointment. And the same issue, this isn't new to our time. The idea that fulfillment is just around the next bend is something that has been around since the fall. Just think about it. If I just eat this apple, I'll be truly happy because I will be just like God. What we see here this morning is Paul saying to the church at Colossae and to all who are reading this letter, all we ever need is found in Christ. All we will ever need for true hope and joy and salvation is found in Jesus. And that sounds really cliche, maybe overly simple to you this morning, but it is so difficult to believe and to trust and to actually live out. And Paul knows that that is true, and so he urges them and he urges us to consider this dilemma, this problem, and then to consider the answer that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to first look at the striving of Paul, then look at the problem that we face, and then finally look at the solution, the answer that is given. So let's start by looking at the striving of Paul, and we see that in the first three verses. Just to remind ourselves where we are in Paul's letter to the Colossians, last week we looked at Paul and his ministry to the church, and Paul says that even as he faces suffering, and remember, he's writing this in prison, even as he faces suffering, he is still encouraged because of the grace of God allowing him to share the truth of the gospel, of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, of the gift of forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. Look at that last verse of chapter 1 if you have your Bible. Verse 29, Paul writes, "For this truth I toil, struggling with all his," that is Christ's energy, "that he powerfully works within me." That's where we're picking up this morning as we see Paul continue to explain his desire to share the gospel. Just look at verse 1. He writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not yet seen me face to face." And before we get too deep in here, I just real quick want to point out and wants to see that Paul has a heart for believers. He has a heart for the church, and not just the church at Colossae, but the church at large, to know and hear the truth of Jesus. We see that scope in this epistle to a letter to a specific church. He is writing about his desire, not just for the church at Colossae, but who? For those at Laodicea. And who else? For all who have not yet seen me face to face. For those I have not even met yet in different cities and countries. Just the scope is huge. His desire is for believers to hear and know the good news of Christ that makes his imprisonment, who makes the struggles totally worth it. That is his desire. That is his heart that we see this morning. Why? Well, because of what the gospel of Jesus Christ has done. Look at verse 2. "That their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love." Knit together in love. That's huge for us to get this morning, that the person and work of Jesus, it knits us. It knits believers together in love. And it makes me wonder, what does it exactly mean to be knit together? In its basic sense, it means taking many things and has them become one. It's college football season, so this story seems a bit appropriate. But before Bear Bryant was the legendary coach at Alabama, he was the legendary coach at Texas A&M. When Bear Bryant became the new head coach in 1954 at A&M, he took over an Aggie football team that was not very good. It's much like it is today. And so he decided, yeah, it's true. And so he decided he's going to take this group on a 10-day training camp to a little hill country town in Texas called Junction. Here's the thing about Texas in the summer. It's hot. And it was really hot at this point. They were going through a heat wave. And Bear Bryant didn't allow water breaks during practice. But he did provide some relief. He provided the team two cold towels every single day, one for offense, one for defense. 115 made that trip to Junction. Do you know how many left as part of the team? 38. 38, as they call them, survivors. But those 38, they forged a bond over those 10 days that could not be broken as they suffered and sweat and bled together. They said nothing could tear them apart. They were knit together. Before we go any further, I just want to stop and just make some simple application, and that is, as Christians, Paul is saying, we are called to be knit together. That matches all types of imagery that we're given throughout the Bible, that we are bricks in a building united together, that we are branches from the same vine, that we are to be united, knit together in Christ, because he is the chief cornerstone of that building made of bricks. He is the vine that produces strength for us as nourishment, as branches. He knits us together. I want you to take a moment and consider this. How many ways do we find ourselves being tempted to be pulled apart? Anything going on? Torn from our brothers and sisters in Christ? And we're not just talking here about divisiveness that happens in our country or even the doctrinal things that stand between a denominational line. I'm talking about right here in our body, one of the ways we're being torn apart. You know, one of Satan's greatest weapons is to plant seeds of opposition amongst us, of apathy towards one another. between people in a local church to create a tear that just shears its way through the body. You ever experienced that? So how does he keep us knit together? It says in love. We're knit together in love. What love is that? The love that we see poured out for us in Christ, by Christ on the cross. What unites us? What knits us together? What is our, like, Junction Boys survivor's moment? It's not suffering from our own sin and then saying, you know what, let's get together and defeat this sin together. No, what knits us as believers together is the realization of who we are. That we're dead in our sins and trespasses, and that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus dies for us so that we might have new life. That's the love that unites us. A love that comes from seeing our sin and seeing the gracious, costly act of Jesus for us. Y'all, the blood of Jesus, the love of Jesus knits us together. Does the cross unite you this morning? That's what it does. The cross of Christ unites us because it takes all of the things that could tear us apart. It takes our shame. It takes our sin against one another. It takes those things, and by his blood, what are we just saying? It washes them away. The cross unites those alienated, sinned against, hurt, abused, lied to. It unites us. It reconciles us. What a challenge we then face. But we are called to be knit together in love. Paul's aware of what knits us together, but notice that he still is telling us why he wants to encourage us. Why his striving to be with the church is more than just reminding us that we are to be knit together in love. He gives us the basis of that love. Let's look at the rest of verse 2 and into verse 3. That we might reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, as I was reading through Colossians earlier this fall, I remember reading this verse and other verses, and I was talking to Lizzie about it, and I'm saying, you know, sometimes, really all the time, Paul just makes me feel dumb. This is one of those moments. But here's what I found through studying this section, that Paul recognizes that lasting unity depends upon truth as well as love. And so Paul is encouraging all believers at Colossae to dive deep into the truths of Scripture, because that is where they will find the revelation of God's redemptive acts through Jesus. That's where you find God's love. To say it plainly, Paul wants the church to be knit together in love because of the treasures found in Christ. That's an interesting word there, that word treasure. You can just circle that, highlight that, underline it. It's a rare word used by Paul, a specific word. You know why it's so important? He's telling us that this truth, that Christ alone is the source of every conceivable bit of spiritual richness worth having. He is telling us that the treasures of the Christian life are found in a specific place in him alone. That true wisdom is found in Christ. True understanding can be found in Christ. That the benefits that we receive as sons and daughters of God are because of us being in Christ. Adoption, glory, salvation, all of this, our assurance as Christians is not because of us keeping anything, but it is because of us being in Christ. So how do we apply this to our lives this morning? Well, a few things. First, we have to understand and get that the wells of who Christ is can never run dry. It can never be exhausted. You can never get over who he is. You can't exhaust knowing the person and work of Jesus. In fact, that's the ultimate purpose of Paul's ministry, is that believers might know that mystery of God, that they might know, namely, Christ. Is that our ultimate purpose? Do we seek to dive into who Jesus is, the God-man, and know him more and more, or we just gloss over him so we can get to our own things that we like to pick on, our own agendas? One way leads to being knit together. The other leads to being ripped apart. A theologian wrote that this is why Paul wants all Christians at Colossae to share that rich spiritual assurance that comes with the conviction that all the secret treasures and divine wisdom are to be found in Christ. You see, once it's agreed among the brothers and sisters that there are no essential truths outside of Christ, that therefore there can be no essential insights hidden from anyone who is now in Christ. And it becomes possible to maintain a mutual confidence and love among themselves. One final question before moving on, and that is, what is your treasure? When I was a kid, we were on a trip. We went mining for gold. And by mining for gold, I mean we went to something like an amusement park. My parents paid money at the station where there was like a cartoon gold miner painted on the side of the building. And they gave us this sifter, and you sifted through sand and mud to eventually reveal these rocks that looked like golden nuggets. It wasn't gold. Turns out it wasn't gold. It was fool's gold. It blew my mind as a kid. It was worthless. It wasn't real treasure. You know, so often we deceive ourselves that what we see is real treasure. And we're willing to sacrifice everything for it because it fits to what we want. But if it's not Jesus, if it is not Christ, y'all, it is fool's gold. And so what do you treasure this morning? We need to be able to discern what is real treasure and what is fool's gold. And that sounds easy, but we are constantly falling for the fool's gold of this world. That's part of the problem Paul is getting at as he starts verse 4 and says, here's the problem. He writes, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And he continues in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You know, the problem that Paul is getting at is that there are false teachers out there that want to tear apart what is knit together. False teachers want to destroy the church by undermining and deceiving people from truth. It says there, don't be taken captive. Don't be deluded. You know, it's interesting that the words Paul uses to describe that problem that we're facing and that they're facing is that we fall into delusion and are taken captive. Isn't that interesting? To be deluded, to be delusional, is to think something is so outrageous that people think you are out of your mind. You know, if I took that fool's gold from the mining station and I saved it in a safe for many years and I take it to the bank, the teller would look at me as I try to deposit this for thousands of dollars. He would think I lost my mind. I'd be delusional. And to be taken captive in verse 8 is this great phrase that literally means to be taken as plunder. So how do those ideas work together? To be delusional and to be taken as plunder, to be taken captive. How does that look? What does that look like in our life? Well, this is how I think about it, and it's embarrassing, but it's true. And I bet this has happened to you in some way. And before I brought Lizzie home to meet my parents, I was really excited for them to meet her because I met this amazing woman. And if my parents are honest with you, they won't be, but if they were, I bet they were nervous. Not because of anything Lizzie had done or said, but because growing up, my parents had to be thinking at times, what is Jacob thinking? Is he out of his mind? How could he be so blind to the drama that is happening right in front of him? And they weren't wrong. And I think we've all experienced that in our own lives, in our own decisions, whether a friendship, whether a relationship, maybe a financial decision, a career decision. We have all fallen into some state of fooling ourselves, deluding ourselves, and we're in so deep that we are taken captive to that idea or situation. That is good, that it is true, and everyone else is just wrong. They just don't get it. Ever happened to you? Now, you might think I would never do that when it comes to my faith or when it comes to basic beliefs or what I worship, but Paul is warning us, he's warning you and me and the church at Colossae to never say never, to be on guard from the deceit and empty and hollow lives of this world because they're attractive, they work. You know, when he says, these things make promises. When he says these philosophies that are used, he's not just warning us to be on guard against the Platonists and the Aristotelians and the Marxists and the Hegelians. No, it's a broader term than that. It's a warning against all types of systems of thought, everything. You know, the historian Josephus, he described the different sects within Judaism, the Pharisees and Sadducees and on and on. He described those as philosophies. There are all types of philosophies in this world. So how do you understand what is a fake and what is a delusion? Well, by comparing it to the real thing. And that's what we see Paul doing in verses 8 through 10. He says that the delusions, the systems of thought that are of this world, are empty deceit. When something is empty, it lacks value. It lacks value intellectually, spiritually, morally. When something is deceptive, it is not true. It is a lie. So how does man's doctrine compare then to that? How does man's doctrine compare then to, as the end of verse 8 puts it, that according to Christ? Look at verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You notice the words that are directly contrast to emptiness? In Christ, there is what? There is whole fullness. Whole fullness in Christ. And that is not just some abstract truth that is thrown out there that we say is whole and full. No, the whole full truth has come how? Bodily. It dwells with us. Full truth has come in the flesh to you and me. He, Jesus, who is the head of all rule and authority, has given us real, whole, weighty, substantial truth. This morning, do you have fool's gold or do you have the real deal? Real truth, it transforms us. It grows us. It knits us closer together with our brothers and sisters in Christ and with the church. It knits us closer together with our family. Fool's gold, it mocks. It destroys. It puts you or the ideal that you value, your empty philosophy, on a pedestal. And it has you destroy anyone and anything that tries to knock it down. Real truth transforms. It transforms by the Spirit of the living God at work in you. Real truth, it is truthful about our state. That we need grace. We need what we don't deserve. We need mercy. We need to receive not which we deserve. We need help. Transformed people seek to be knit together because they can't do it on their own. But fool's gold says, you can. You can do it. Y'all, we can't. What is it that's delusional in this world for you? What are the things that you're taken captive by? Paul's telling us that the problem is there every day in our lives. Delusion and being taken captive are around us every day. And in verse 5, he says, though I'm not with you right now, I am encouraged that you are firmly standing in the truths of the gospel. Which leads us this morning to see what Paul says the answer is to the problem of the delusions and empty philosophies of the world. Look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He says the answer is to not lose heart, but to begin in Christ and walk in Christ. First, to begin in Christ. We see this is when Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. And he's simply reminding the hearers to think back to the time you first heard and actually received the gospel when it just made sense. It clicked. Remember that experience. What happened at that time? You realized your helplessness. Your complete and total inability to save yourself. You realized your need for mercy. or for grace and for forgiveness and help. You realize the great love of God and his redemption for you through Christ. And on top of this, when you begin in Christ, what do we see? It's an acknowledgement of all those things and this. That as Paul says, that Christ Jesus is Lord. That's a very specific Christological statement that is used throughout the New Testament to declare that Jesus is more than just a man. He's Lord. That he has authority and power and majesty. And so we are called to begin then by remembering when you receive the gospel that Christ Jesus is Lord. That is our starting point. Begin in Christ and then what? So walk in him. Let the practical implications of believing in Jesus work itself out in your life. And before we move on, I just want to make a brief point of application, and that is about walking in him. This is a reminder that this was not, walking in him wasn't just following a tradition or rules. You're walking in him, not in yourself. It is done through the Spirit at work in you. If you're a Christian here this morning, God is at work in you. Think back to what Paul says at the end of chapter 1, that last verse. Paul is struggling with all of whose energy? His energy, Jesus's. If you're a believer here this morning, that is true for you. Where do you get the power to walk in Christ? Through him. And if you're walking in him, what's really happening? It's another way of saying that you are growing. When you walk, it means you're progressing towards a place. You're going to somewhere. So what does walking and growing in Christ look like then for us? Look at verse 7. Being rooted and built up in him. We see this mixed metaphor going on with Paul, but both things point back to the basics of the Christian life. The beginning principles of who Jesus is, what he has done, what he will do. Paul pictures the ongoing Christian life as a building being constructed. One commentator puts it like this. Paul is getting at, it's like a well-laid foundation where a firmer and more stable structure as each day passes is built up. And the same idea is true of roots. Roots need to run deep. They need to be established deep. We have these sweet gum trees in our front yard that I won't get taken out. And so I've called an arborist to come give me a quote. How much is it to get rid of this tree? Getting rid of trees is expensive, by the way. Terrifying. And so I have these arborists come out, and they point out the sweet gum trees, and they say, you know, this one, it's leaning kind of like this. You really want to get that one taken out, and the price goes up dramatically. But he asked me this question, has there been a vehicle or any machinery in this vicinity of your yard? There has been. This summer I had our roof replaced, and they put a trailer on there with a tractor, with their truck, to throw the shingles. And he said, well, sweet gum trees are really weak. And one reason they're really weak is because their roots don't go deep. They just run very near the surface. And because of that, they're very susceptible to damage, and they'll fall. Y'all, you need deep roots to be strong, to be firm, to build something, to take damaging attacks and keep going. We need to establish roots. So how do you get deep roots? How do you get a foundation? Well, Paul is telling us, you cannot forget the basics. That's what everything is built on. That's what allows you to grow and be built up. The basics, and the basics of the Christian life are that you are rooted in Christ. Paul in prison, suffering, is rooted and established in Christ. That is how he strives. That is how he encourages. Not in his own strength, but because of Christ at work in him. So what are the basics that we need to remember this morning, but we so often tend to forget? First, we're united with Christ. We are his. He has made us his. He has adopted us. We are his sons and daughters. That he's sovereign in the most trying time. In those times that you doubt in those times that are creating just division in your heart and with others, He is sovereign. That Christ gives us new life. I don't know how often I need to hear that when I feel unlovable or unloved or a failure or too sinful to ever be forgiven. We also need to grasp this idea that we were established in Christ. You and I are established in Christ if you're a believer here this morning. That's a kind of an interesting idea. You ever go to these buildings in the upstate? We have a lot of very historic buildings. I was at a meeting the other day, and it was established in the 1800s. We're about to have a presbytery in the oldest church in the upstate, hundreds of years old. You know, being established means nothing if the building is destroyed. But if it still exists, that's kind of cool. But what's amazing is seeing something that was built, established long ago that is thriving. Y'all, that's what we were called to be. Not this rundown building, but a people dedicated to what has strength to keep a building established. Which means we need to be taught. He says in verse 7, not just new stuff, but retaught again and again the basics. You know, Vince Lombardi, after every season, the very first practice of the following season, he starts with saying, "Men, this is a football." Why? Because you never outlearn the fundamentals, the basics. Everything is built on those. Final way you grow in Christ and you stand firm in the gospel, Paul says, is that you abound in thanksgiving. Abound means you overflow, that we overflow with thanksgiving. What does that look like? Well, it's the opposite of spiritual pride. Commentator says, the Christian life is the experience of God's grace from beginning to end. Other kinds of human growth and development and achievement, they easily lead to self-satisfaction, self-importance, or superiority, but walking in Christ Jesus the Lord, being built in Him, being established in the faith, and being taught in Christ, what does that lead to? It leads to thankfulness, irrepressible, overflowing thankfulness. You know, when you believe in something that is fake, there's always that sense of fear that what you believe is about to be revealed as an imposter. And so it makes you live in fear. It makes you live defensive. It leads you to be easily angered and threatened. It doesn't lead to thanksgiving. But more relief that you survived another day without being revealed as a fake. Here is the challenging question for us this morning. Are we thankful? Not generic thankful, but does the fact that we are loved by the Creator of the universe stir us up into overflowing, irrepressible thankfulness for God? So what does all this mean for us this morning? Well, if you're a believer here this morning, it has to mean this: to remember and walk in the treasures and riches of the gospel. That is the only thing that will knit us together in love and truth. And by that knitting together, we create a community, the community that together stands firm in His truth against the empty delusions of this world. And all of that is done by the Spirit of God at work in us. And if you're not a believer here this morning, let me just ask you to consider this. What knits you together with your philosophy of life? What unites you? What constantly causes you to grow and abound in love and thanksgiving? I want to challenge everyone here this morning to consider that only life and union in Christ can provide real unity, real love, real truth. It is a real answer to the problem of this world. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for, again, Your word that is true and powerful, that shows us that we need to be in Christ above all else, and that in Christ You draw us together to be knit together Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would show us our need, show us the delusions that take us captive. Lord, revive our minds and our hearts to turn from those and to seek you, to go back to the basics again and again, so that we might be united together, that we might be abounding in thankfulness and give you all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.